All right, we left off on page 23, and we talked about the mold is not clear. And I wanted to just kind of touch on that just a little bit more and then move on to the next point. Because our lives are molded and shaped by the things that we've heard, sometimes those things take a long time to get rooted out of your life because you have seen them as the norm. That's what you were taught, that's what you learned, and it had actually become a part of your life. And so that doesn't just simply go away because you don't always know how far the roots go down in that into your heart. And I've shared before that there have been people in this church that have been here for a long time that had a legalistic background, and boom, many years later, all of a sudden it cleared up for them because the Spirit of God was whittling away in their lives. So in the area of healing, it could be the same thing in our lives, that we can look at this, we say, yeah, but yet there could be some rooted things from previous background that just kind of struggle with those concepts. And that's okay, because the Spirit of God will work in your hearts and He'll begin to change that. As you look at the truth, you need to verify that this is the truth. Right. I'm telling it to you, but you better be studying it out and cross-checking. You better do it with Kirk's lessons. You better do it with anybody's lessons. I like to sit there and listen and hear, but I'm my mind's going, okay, well, wait a minute. I'm not sure about the context around that scripture. And so I'm kind of on a bunny trail. Okay, oh yeah, that checks out. And then I catch up. I'm kind of listening at the same time, but going down bunny trails. Because I like catching up as I go. Instead of having a bunch of stuff stockpiled in, I never really ever study it. But your lives have been formed and molded, and Christ is wanting to form you into His image. And so some of those blemishes and some of those shapes that are inside of us, when it should be smooth this way and we got wavy, curly things, He wants to take out the stuff that's causing us to be shaped that way and fill out into His image. All right, point 9. We're not walking in love as He wants us to. This can hinder us from being healed, from having God move in our lives. 1 John 3:17 says, "But whoso has this world's good and sees his brother have need and shuts up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwells the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight." Now, I don't know how many of you think this way, because if you read the commentaries, it is that way. They say that if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and therefore things are okay. I don't think that's what the scripture says. I think the scripture says, love in deed and in truth, not with your mouth, because that's how you'll assure your heart before God that you're doing His love, His compassion. And then it says, if our heart condemns us because we're not doing that, God's greater than our heart. He knows that you can't hide it. That's what I think this verse is saying. Because then it says, beloved, if our heart doesn't condemn us, then we have confidence But if our heart condemns us, you cannot hide it from him because he knows all things. He knows our heart. He knows if we're just giving lip service saying, oh yeah, that brother had need. Be warmed and filled, brother. Really love you. Really care for you. He said, that's lip service. You walk away and your heart condemns you because you know you should have done something else. It says, God's greater than your heart. He knows what's going on there. But if you're doing the thing that he wants you to do, you will have confidence because your heart won't be condemning you. Is that in a different light than what you've thought that says? I want you to think about that and take a look at it. I've pondered that one for a long, long time. I've read the commentaries and I thought, well, that's silly for him to say, if our heart condemns us, God's greater than our heart. And poof, well, if our heart condemns us, that means there's an issue. And he was just talking about seeing your brother have need and not doing anything about it. He's saying, this is how you assure your, we know that we're of the truth, shall assure our hearts, because we're loving in deed and in truth. I'll leave you pondering that one. Any questions on that? Okay. I'd like to challenge your thinking, as my thinking has been challenged, to take a look at that. Point 10, having a wounded spirit. Proverbs 15:13 says, a merry heart makes a cheerful countenance, but by sorrow of the heart, the spirit is broken. And in Proverbs 17:22, it says, a merry heart does good like a medicine, but a broken spirit dries the bones. It begins wreaking havoc in our life. And Proverbs 18:14 says, the spirit of man will sustain his infirmity, but a wounded spirit, who can bear it? It's the same Hebrew word used in all of those. So, a broken spirit, who can bear? Sorrow of the heart can come from many areas. Godly sorrow is a good sorrow. But there is a worldly sorrow that can eat at us. In 2 Corinthians 2:7, talking about the guy that was having relationship with his mother or stepmother. And now Paul's saying, so that contrarywise you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. He was concerned that this guy would sorrow beyond the point that would bring him to repentance. That he would end up having this broken spirit, this wounded spirit, that who can bear it? If the spirit of man sustains our weaknesses and your spirit is broken, you don't have much to stand on. And so we see many broken people in the world that don't have Christ because they have no inner strength to help them, to heal them. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world works death. So some of the areas already mentioned as hindering faith might be the cause of the heavy sorrow, or might be something totally different. Regardless of the cause, you can see that such a person would have a hard time receiving because of the wounding that they feel. Whatever the sorrow, we have a man of sorrows who took those upon himself for us. That's our hope. That's our strength. We might be broken in the world, but when we come to Christ, he starts doing a restoration on us. Some people, it's much faster, almost immediate, and others, you see him just kind of step at a time. But here's what it says in Isaiah 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. Who quoted this? Jesus did in the New Testament. And he says, he sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for a spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. That's where we need to go, to the man who carried our sorrows, as Isaiah 53 said. If you have been wounded, hurt by others, you have somebody that you can go to who heals the brokenhearted and he binds up their wounds. You say, well, I've been there. I've prayed. I've asked him. Nothing happened. Did you stop praying? You stop talking to him? Say, well, okay. I got big shoulders. I'll carry this on my own. Good luck with that. Because it will just seem to get heavier and heavier, and other things that aren't even related to it will get tied into it in your mind and in your heart, because Satan likes to just pack you down with stuff that you're not supposed to carry. And we have somebody that we can go to who says, I'll give you beauty for your ashes. That doesn't sound like a fair trade. Here, Lord, I brought you some wonderful ashes. Oh, great. Here, let me give you some beauty for that. Doesn't sound fair. Doesn't sound right. But it's what he said he'd do. The garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. He came to give that. But sometimes we have to respond to him. I've shared this before. Colorado, where everybody was going in prayer room and I'm vacuuming, because that was the only time I had to just get that thing done right before service. And I could hear them in there praying in tongues, just singing. And I'm out here grumbling and grousing. I got to do this work. I want to be in a prayer room. And God just spoke to me and said, praise me. Oh, Lord. Oh, God, that just seems so phony. He said, praise me. It felt phony because I was grumbling in my heart. And I just started. I had a better time vacuuming, praising him, than I would have had in there. Because he still spoke to me. But there's that feeling of, wow. Man, it just feels fake. What is fake about praising Jesus for what he's done, regardless of how you're feeling? Nothing. And when you begin to do that, you'll find something happening, because he's moving and working with you to change that thing in your heart. Point 11, self-pity. As we have our eyes set on our own circumstances, that's easy to do. Oh, man. Car breaks down, get home, washing machine broke. You break your favorite glass in the sink. It's like, I just want to go back to bed. We're seeing our own circumstances. The things that are happening to us, our focus on our own problems will cause us to be blind to what the Lord desires to do. The closest scripture it relates to us is not totally the same definition, but shows where the attitude could lead to in 2 Timothy 3:2. I thought that was a foghorn. It says, for people will be lovers of self and utterly self-centered, lovers of money and aroused by an inordinate, greedy desire for wealth, proud and arrogant and contemptuous boasters. They will be abusive, blasphemous, scoffing, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, and profane. Self-pity is one form of selfishness because you're looking at, woe is me, this is me, this is my life. Nobody else has a life like me. Oh, dear me. I should reward myself by doing something I know I shouldn't do because this is me, this is my life. I never get anything good. That's molly grubbing. That's a nasty attitude. Because Jesus says we should be looking at others rather than ourselves. Yeah, we have to deal with our issues. We have to look realistically at who we are. But if we wallow in looking at who and what we are and turn our focus off of what Christ wants us to consider and work at both of them at the same time, we will become selfish, self-centered, just thinking about us. In Numbers 11, verse 4, we see an example of this. And the mixed multitude that was among them, among the children of Israel, fell a-lusting, and the children of Israel also wept again and said, who'll give us flesh to eat? Who will? We don't have any. We want it. I could see them crying. That whiny tone, that would make me want to slap him in the first place. Moses had tremendous self-control. It calls him the meekest man in the world, and being meek means controlled strength, because hearing that, I would want to just walk up. Just because they're going, who'll give us flesh? We remember the fish. Oh, man, we had some good perch back there. We ate it in Egypt freely. It was just there all the time. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic. But our soul is dried away. There's nothing at all besides this manna before our eyes. You got to read what their heart was saying. These guys were mullygrubbing. It's like, oh, God's not taking care of us. You've got miraculous food from heaven every day. And they already proved it right at the beginning. If you disobeyed him and you kept it, it got worms. But for the Sabbath, it didn't get worms. I wonder how many didn't eat it because of that first Sabbath that somebody went and picked some. And it turned, is this going bad? They said, all we have is this manna. Who were they looking at? Self-pity. It's a destructive force. They spoke disparagingly of God's gracious and miraculous provision. We can do the same thing with self-pity. We can begin to miss seeing what God is actually doing in our life, in the lives of others, because we're wallowing in what we wanted. I want this real bad. And I mean, he's got it. Why can't I have it? I really want this. Well, he has it because God wants to use him with that. Maybe he's got something else for you. Contentment in the Lord is one of the things that we need to have. Is everybody in here totally equal? No. Do some make more money than others? Do some have more things than others? Absolutely. If we sit around looking, going, yeah, but they have steak every Friday. They cook out on the grill. We've got casserole. Manna casserole. We eat a lot of casseroles. I like casseroles. I prefer them over many a meal. Anyhow, if you offered me a steak and a Whopper, I'm going for the Whopper every time. I'm a cheap date.
That's because you're paid.
But I like casseroles. But I've learned to be content with who I am. And it doesn't bother me if somebody has a newer this, newer that, because Scripture says contentment with godliness is a wonderful thing to have in your life. And it will help eliminate, well, I don't have one of those. Self-pity. All right, point 12 is doubt. Turn to Matthew 14, 28. They saw Jesus walking on water, and Jesus says, it's me, don't be afraid. Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it's you, bid me come onto the water, unto you on the water. And he said, come. When Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, cried, saying, Lord, save me. Immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand, caught him, and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore did you doubt? So here he is. I don't know what I would do. I mean, first of all, you see your Lord and your Master walking across the top of the water, and you're going, that can't be right. Our reasoning says, you can't do that. He says, hey, it's just me, don't be afraid. I don't know what moved in Peter's heart for him to say, hey, Lord, can I come out to you? Jesus just says, come. You got to step over the railing on the boat. It's like, okay, is that first one going to go down? So, but he steps out, and he's actually walking on the water to Jesus. But the things around him catch his attention. It's like, oh man, it's windy. These waves, what was he thinking? He's walking on water. But he doubted. Doubt can come in at the most inopportune times. I don't know how fast he started going down. Whether he just lost it all at once, and then he's just treading water going, Jesus, Jesus. Jesus walks over, picks him up, brings him back to the boat. So did he walk on water back to the boat holding Jesus' hand? It doesn't say. It says Jesus just got him and he saved him. But that'd be a weird feeling just to be slowly sinking. Yeah, quicksand. But right in the middle of a miracle, doubt arose in his heart because of taking his eyes off of Jesus to the surrounding things. I'm just saying that sometime it may happen to one of us. You're in the middle of a move of God, and all of a sudden something comes up where your mind just starts going somewhere else. And then that thing could fall flat. It happened there. I'm just saying there's a possibility because of allowing the circumstances to take our eyes off Christ. In Matthew 28, 17, these guys had walked with Jesus, and he's resurrected. They met him in the mountain where he told them to meet. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. Oh. But some doubted. Oh, you are Lord. Think. How can you do both? I don't know if it's talking about two groups of people in there. All I know is that it says When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And the word doubt means to waver, to hesitate, to be uncertain. It's a figurative word taken from either from a person standing where two ways meet and not knowing which way to choose, inclining sometimes to one, sometimes to the other, or from a quivering motion of a balance when the weights on either side are approximately equal, when first one side and then the other seem to be predominant. He's just sitting there. It's like, all right, Lord, help me choose which route to take. Oh, you're leaning that way. And all of a sudden it goes, oh, maybe I should go that way. You could stand there for a long, long time. There's some other scriptures. I think it's in Proverbs 15. It talks about the integrity of the upright shall guide them. So sometimes there are things that he's already placed within us, if we have allowed him to work in our lives, that will help us make that choice when it seems like there's two roads here, but I'm not really sure. There are some other principles. Another thing is just having him speak to you, just getting before him saying, Lord, both these ways seem right. I did that when we were coming here, when the Lord told me, come with Kirk. My mind was set, God, you're sending me out. I have a calling. And he spoke to me again, said, you ever thought about going with Kirk? Well, now, which way do I go? What do I do? I said, God, this is an important decision in my life. I'm going to fast and seek you. And he gave me the answer. He said, go somewhere else. No. No, he told me to come here. And it's been good. Amen. The whole Martin family, I mean, I feel like I'm a part of them. We babysat the girls when they were little. But that choice, there was a quivering thing going on. God, I don't know which way to go here. I can't make this choice. I need you to speak to my heart. So there are times and ways that God leads us around those doubtful things. Part of it comes out of the Word, part of it comes out of what he's placed within us, and part of it comes out of us seeking him. Then especially if you know that there's a clear scriptural prerogative that you should go this way, but you just really would like to go this way. Sometimes our likes can be good, but they're wrong. Because God is nudging us in a particular course that maybe we really don't want to go down because it will involve committing ourselves to somebody for a time period. And it's like, oh, I just don't like that time commitment thing of, you know, if I go down there, that guy will suck up my time for a while. That guy might need your time because you are Jesus' hand extended. And that's where we need to go. It's selfishness that keeps us locked into what we want to do. All right, another word. Let's see. I'll go down to Acts 10:20. This is another Greek word, but it's very similar. It says, arise therefore, get thee down, go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. This is Peter when he was up on the rooftop praying and waiting for lunch. He sees a vision about the unclean animals, kill and eat. Oh, no, I don't call what I've cleansed unclean. And go with these guys, don't doubt. He goes downstairs. They're Gentiles. Well, God, you want me to go with Gentiles? I'm not supposed to go to the Gentiles' house. You really want me to go to the Gentiles' house? Can you see him on the roof doing that? No. God said, go with them doubting nothing. The Lord already told him there's three guys down there waiting for you. He goes downstairs, there's three guys. That should give you enough to know, okay, something's happening here. I don't really understand it, but he said go. In Romans 4:20, Abraham doubted not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. As the years go by, you'll have a seed. And the years go by. Clock is ticking. My wife's body clock is ticking. Abraham's saying, I don't know, you got to do it. You said you're going to do it. He didn't doubt through unbelief. In Romans 14:23, it's talking about the things that we can eat or not eat, things that we can do. But the man who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and everything that does not come from faith is sin. I've shared this before. The Jewish man in the Old Testament that gets converted, and all of a sudden he wants to have a pork sandwich. Well, if he believes that what it says in Thessalonians, Timothy, talking about all food is sanctified by word of God and prayer, he goes, wow, really? Praise God. But if he goes, I see that, but I'm not really sure. Should I or shouldn't I? Well, if he eats of that, guess what he's going to do? He's going to be condemning himself. He's going to be going, oh, I shouldn't have done that. Oh, man. And to him, it's sin, because he didn't believe that he had that liberty, and so he's violating his own conscience. In James 1, verse 5, when he asks, talking about asking for wisdom, he must believe and not doubt. Because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is double-minded, man unstable in all he does. So doubt here means pertaining to being uncertain about the truth of something. Double-minded, two minds, undecided. It's pretty similar to being at two ways. You get a migraine from that. Man. Should I? He says, when you ask God, he gives to all men liberally. Either believe him or don't ask him. Because if you're going, okay. He says, come to the throne of grace to find help in time of need. You need wisdom? He says, come to me. Why would we doubt that we can come to him? I'm learning more and more off of Bill Powell's example, and even the one where Lord showed Kirk what was wrong with the bus when they were bringing it back. I run into stuff at work, I'm going, Lord, I have no idea what I'm doing with this thing and how to fix it. I'm not even sure what's wrong. Or I see this, how do I do that? Why? Because, number one, he was a carpenter. And so he can give me help when I'm doing carpenter work. Because he did it. Plus, he's a creator. That helps. But we can come to him on you can't make those things too small and say, oh, he doesn't care about this. Does he know what profession you're doing? Did he give you certain gifts, talents, and abilities? Does he build on them? And why wouldn't he help you to build another thing in the gifts that he's given you? So why would we hesitate? I'm finding jobs are a little bit easier. I don't always just hear or see a vision of something. But I have a greater peace of mind than just stomping my feet and kicking something going, how do I do this? I said, all right, Lord, this one's got me puzzled. What do I do here? I'm just standing there looking at it, talking to him, because I can't do anything because I don't know what to do. I'm not going to break something else and trying to just jump in there, so I'll just stand there. I'll say, Lord, I don't know what to do. I'll just be looking at it, and all of a sudden it's like, oh, maybe I should look at it. And it's afterwards. Sometimes, I'm honest, I forget to thank the Lord because it just seems so natural. It's almost like, oh yeah, my great mind thought of that. Yeah, the same guy that was standing there going, Lord, I have no idea what to do with this thing. But it seems to come natural, and that's why we sometimes mistake it. But we can ask him for wisdom because he promised it. So don't go there mealy-mouthed. Lord, will you help me? I don't know if you help me. It says, you're unstable as water. You're not going to get anything. Then you're going to walk away going, oh, I asked the Lord. I never got anything from him. Yeah, it's because you were doubting. Just ask him and see what he begins to do. The world wants us to think one way, and God wants us to think his way. Depending how long we were influenced by the world or by our lack of understanding of God's word and ways, we may have thoughts that battle in our hearts and minds and will hesitate to respond or act upon God's truth. Those things that have molded us and shaped us. But you battle that by putting the word of God into your life and putting it into practice. That's the way God works in our lives to help change us, as well as speaking directly to areas of our hearts. Number 13, pride. In 1 John 2:16, it says, for all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father. That's clear. It is not of the Father, but it is of the world. So if it's not of the Father, do you think it's something that's good to have in our lives? No, he wants us to have what he gives us. And that comes through James 4:6. He gives more grace. Wherefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Pride will always keep us from submitting to the Lord. Humility will bring the grace of God into our lives. I'm sure we all need the grace of God. It's humility. Pride will affect your coming before the Father. Pride will affect your believing him. It is a thing that works to harden our hearts. It's a thing that affects us on many areas, but we're specifically talking about receiving healing. It is also one of the things that can affect you in receiving from him. The last point, which is going to take a little bit longer to go through, lack of faith. And so we're going to spend more time here than the other areas because of the misunderstanding of what faith is and because there are so many things from the secular world that have influenced us and our understanding of it. You know we're living in the age of reason, right? We have been in the age of reason, and it seems like even more so nowadays. Our minds are flooded with philosophies of ungodly men who've placed their carnal knowledge against the knowledge of God. That's what they're doing. It seems pretty foolish to me because I don't know one of them who knows that much of the mind of God. Because God is the creator. I mean, they're still trying to figure out all kinds of things that God just put together and said, you're there. They're going, well, it started with this big bang. That actually violates the second law of thermodynamics. That nothing ever comes from an explosion. It just continues to deteriorate. It's like, okay, well, which one of you smart guys put in the second law of thermodynamics and who put in the Big Bang Theory? How do you reconcile those things? If you look at all these things, they're conflicted in what they believe, but there's got to be a reason for it. Bill was sharing with me a thing that he saw in the news, David Muir and some other... Or anyhow, there was an accident, and a lady was trapped in the vehicle. They could not get her out with the jaws of life. And in comes this guy. He had kind of a collar on. They didn't know if he was a priest. And he said, you know, I'd like to pray with her. It'll be okay. And they're like, well... Chief was thinking, I don't know, he kind of looks like a priest. That lady might think she's getting her last rites, that she's going to die or something. And so he walks over to the car, and all of a sudden there's just kind of a calm coming over all the firemen and stuff that are there, just kind of a peace. Reaches in, prays for her, turns around and says, it's okay, you'll be able to get her out now. Walks away. And just then another fire squad arrives with a different pair of jaws of life, and they get her out just like that, and they want to turn around and thank the guy, and he's gone. And they had all kinds of camera crews and stuff, and they said, but we didn't get a shot of him anywhere. His picture just didn't take. It just didn't take. And then he was telling me another story about, was it Annie Kingan when she was in that wreck? And that the two guys came up and they got her out and they saw somebody in the back seat and they went back and there was nobody there. And they asked Annie, said, who's the other guy that was in the back seat? She said, there was nobody in the back seat with me. Who was that? Well, there's a logical explanation for this. There's a spiritually logical one. That angels come to minister to us. Scripture says that. The Lord comes and ministers. Who knows? I don't know. I just heard these stories. But, I mean, Bill saw it on TV, on the news, but that was their statement. His picture just didn't take. I used to feel that way. Didn't want mine to take. So here we have a principle of God is one of sowing and reaping, and we're seeing in our day the fruits of these humanistic endeavors which are leading us to what this scripture speaks about. Mark this in 2 Timothy 3:1. There will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure more rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with them. Does that sound like today? Did it sound that bad 40 years ago? It was bad, but I don't think it was as bad as it is today. You see some of the stuff that you see on TV, you didn't see that 40 years ago. I mean, they advertise anything and everything, and they have all sorts of ungodly truths on TV. And they want you to accept it as normal. It's an insidious thing that's coming into the heart and mind of people. And they want you to be reasonable about it. There is a reason, God's reasons, on why we should stand. But actually, we are now beginning to reap what's been sown for many years. God has a principle. It has to work. You sow, you'll reap. And we've all been influenced by these types of teachings to one degree or another because they're taught in our schools, universities, they're in the media, society. We're reaping the fruit of humanistic teaching. That's why we need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds and learn to put on Christ. That's the only answer there is. To learn the mind of Christ. Let's look at the reason why the Israelites end up roaming the desert for 40 years. In Numbers 13:31. But the men who had gone up with him said, "We can't attack those people. They're stronger than we are." And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. They said, "The land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size. We saw the Nephilim there, the descendants of Anak come from the Nephilim. We seem like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we look the same to them." Their human reasoning was correct in the fact that they themselves could not defeat such people. But God said that he would be with them and they would conquer the land. Reasoning robbed them of having faith in what the Lord had said. Faith is not understood by human reasoning.
So it was lack of faith.
Yep. Lack of faith by human reasoning. We destroy it because here they are. They're told to go in. God says, I will help you take the land. Two guys got it, Joshua and Caleb. They said, "Man, let's go. He said he'll do it." But they were like Peter looking at the things around them. "Yeah, it's a nice land. Oh, it's wonderful land. But man, there's giants out there. They're greater than we are. We can't do this. Look at who we are. We don't even have weapons." I don't know what the Israelites had with them, but they came from their captivity. They fled in the middle of the night. I don't think the Egyptians let them have a bazooka or two over here and a couple submachine guns. No, so here they are. They're coming in. God says, "You're going to take this land up." And they're thinking, "What have we got? Look at those guys." Reasoning. It's one of our biggest enemies. Because we're looking at those things around us. You ever get nervous? How many have ever gone to the hospital to pray for somebody? You get a little queasy when the nurse or doctor just kind of hangs around and you're wanting to say, in the name of Jesus, get up. Because you're reasoning. Well, what will that guy think? What will that nurse think? They'll think I'm a wacko. All of a sudden, you're sinking. You're sinking. That's why I like Bill Powell's stories. He starts feeling that. He's like, oh, for Pete's sake, this is what I came for. In the name of Jesus, just be healed. I don't have that. I want that. Because I still reason. I want to be able to change in that. I want God to change me in that. But part of me is an analytical person. That's the way he wired me. And so he has to work through my analytical process to say, this is what it is, and this is what you need to do. And you can skip thinking about that when I tell you to do this. I'm saying we all have shapes that he has to work out of us and mold us into his image. All right, I'm going to go through this paragraph and end on that note. See, we're used to seeing the world in a certain light, but once we come to Christ, we're given the opportunity to put on a new man, to put on Christ, and begin to see from his perspective. To a natural man, a man without Christ, the principles of faith that God calls us to operate in seem wholly inadequate to do the things that God calls us to do. Gideon. God says, I want you to go fight the Midianites. So he sends out a call. Guess how many people respond? 32,000 against a powerful host. And God says, you got too many. Tell anybody that's afraid to go home. Okay, anybody that's afraid, go ahead and leave. 10,000 leave. Now he's got 22,000. God says, you got too many. Have them drink. Some will lap it like a dog, and some will just stick their face in. He said, I want you to keep the ones that lap it like a dog. 300? You got to be kidding me. That's what my mind would be saying, reasoning. When God begins to move, we have to watch our reasoning, because it can be an enemy. I'm not talking about pumping out our brains. You understand what I'm saying?
Oh, yeah.
But reasoning against God's perspective will rob us of ultimately fulfilling his desire. Okay. Just for your notes, 2 Chronicles 20, verse 1 through 22, it's when I think it was the Midianites again coming against Jehoshaphat, big host of them. He's like, God, we don't know what to do here. They fasted. Prophet speaks up, says, I'll be with you, I'll take care of this. And you won't even have to fight the battle. So they get their army together. Jehoshaphat talks to the people. And then they say, okay, let's put the worshipers out front. Worship team really like that. All right, we're the first ones to battle. We got these instruments. Oh, yeah, this is looking good. But they didn't think that. Because he says, believe his prophets and you'll prosper. And so they believed the word that God gave, and the enemy turned on themselves. They never even had to fight. That word came true. But reasoning says, I think you better put the long-range weapons up front so they can shoot from a distance, kill the enemy, so then we can advance. No, put the musicians out there. Another one in Deuteronomy 20. Let's turn to this and we'll close. Because I think this one is just so funny. God's ways go against our natural humanistic reasoning. So we need to learn to think like him. When you go to war against your enemies and see horses, chariots, and an army greater than yours, turn and boogie. No, it says, don't be afraid of them, because the Lord your God who brought you up out of land out of Egypt will be with you. He says, you got this bigger host? Don't be afraid of them. I'm with you. When you're about to go into battle, so here you are, you're getting all ready, man. You got your troops lined up. You're ready to go. The priest will come in and address the army. He'll say, hear, O Israel, today you're going into battle against your enemies. Don't be faint-hearted or afraid. Don't be terrified or give way to panic before them. For the Lord your God is one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to give you victory. Then the officers shall say to the army, anybody here build a new house and haven't dedicated it yet? I lost my place.
Don't feel bad.
Let him go home, or he may die in battle and someone else may dedicate it. Wait a minute. Don't be sending our troops home. Verse 6, has anyone planted a vineyard and not begun to enjoy it? Let him go home, or he may die in battle and someone else may enjoy it. You gotta be kidding. What are you doing, God? Has anyone become pledged to a woman and not married her? Let him go home. Or he may die in battle and someone else will marry her. Anything else? Oh, yeah. Then the officer shall add, is any man afraid or faint-hearted? Let him go home so that his brothers won't become disheartened too. You're already facing an army that's greater than you. And then God says, oh, by the way, you can go home, you can go home, you can go home, and you can go home. Now we're ready to fight. See, we don't think that way. That's why there has to really be a change in our thinking to God's ways, because his ways are not our ways. His thoughts are higher than ours. And you can see how wildly different they are. And we're used to just, well, I got this under control here. I would never think of sending 30-some thousand troops home and keeping 300 to go fight a battle against an overwhelming enemy. And even then, all they had was a torch in a jar and a trumpet. Oh yeah, this is getting better as we go. You got to think, if you're in that troop, what are you thinking? That's why our thoughts and our reasoning need to be changed. We'll end right there. Went 5 minutes over. Sorry, Kirk.